Okay, today is the last day of April 2015. And that's hard to believe. But it is. Remember that this Sunday is going to be Communion Sunday. And you can sign up in the back on the list for bringing food. And it's Mexicani. Is what I understand. And it's not too late to sign up. And even if you don't sign up, it's still not too late. They would rather you sign up. Isn't that right, Andrea? Yeah. It's never too late until you're not breathing. Then it's too late. Okay. Is it too cool in here for y'all? Because I'm just about right. That means somebody's cool. If Aunt Jean was here, she'd be... Okay. Okay. As usual, I'm sorry I mentioned it. No, I'm just about right, but usually others aren't when I'm all right. Okay, let's... Have a few moments of silent prayer, which is our normal way of beginning. And during that time, we have the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness and that you answer our prayers. We're so thankful that Dot appears to have turned a corner. She's back here with us in Brenham and doing much, much better. And we pray for Dr. Bob. We're not sure if he's still in the hospital or not. We'll pray that you give him a speedy recovery. And we pray that you will help us to focus, have an open mind, and let your word guide us and direct us, empower us, and help us to put the pieces together so that we can be the good and faithful servants that we should be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There was an article that I'm going to read just a little part of by Suzanne Hammer from the Freedom Outpost. I don't see the title, but anyway, it's about same-sex marriage. And she says, if sodomy-based marriage is allowed to stand, what other lawlessness will be allowed to follow? Good question. The Supreme Court has ended hearing arguments on sodomite marriage and whether the definition of marriage should apply to same-sex couples. Lawyers who were arguing in favor of the four cases brought before the Supreme Court were asked a question by Justice Samuel Alito that many of us asked some time ago. What about polygamy? He questioned that if the same-sex marriage was sanctioned and considered a right under the Constitution, would that also apply to polygamous unions as well? It is a valid question, as once marriage is redefined from the union between a man and a woman and determined the Constitution affords a right to same-sex unions, it can lead to acceptance of other unions that have been considered against the laws of God, against the laws of nature, and against the laws of man. Unfortunately, those in the presence of the justices laughed at Alito's comment. Can you believe that? I mean, such disrespect, and that's how haughty. Remember, Tuesday night I was giving you some of the blogs, complete disregard and disrespect that people have for God, for Christianity, the Bible, or anything else. The Daily Caller reports, and this is a quote, according to the New York Times, the conservative justice offered the court a hypothetical scenario where four people, two men, two women, wanted to marry and whether it was reasonable to allow them to do so. They are all consensually adults, highly educated, they are all lawyers. What would be the logic of denying them the same right? Alito asked, which drew laughs again from the court and the audience. Barry Bonato, B-O-N-A-U-T-O, Bonato, an attorney representing the plaintiffs who wished to overturn the sodomite marriage bans, stated that would not be the case, as polygamy brings up a host of complicated issues that involves consent and coercion. And I'll skip through all that. Here we are in the United States with 9 individuals unelected by the populace about to decide for everyone in this nation the definition of marriage. Well, I would take issue with that. They're not giving a definition for me. And all they can do is give a decision on a particular case and the circumstances they're in. They're not supposed to make law. However, the country pretty well considers it the law of the land when they make a decision, because they are uninformed. And that seems the way society is going, and that's the way this author is handling it as well. Because she said again, if they decide sodomites have the protected right to marry under some interpreted tenet of the Constitution, these unelected judges will have changed the course of the United States that has stood for over 200 years and has stood unchallenged. Well, I don't know, but it won't be good for sure. Should they decide in favor of sodomite marriage, it will be in opposition to the millions of faithful followers of God who may then be faced with their houses of worship being forced to perform sodomy unions unless the states reaffirm in standing on their guaranteed Republican forms of government, refusing to alter their constitutions. Well, we've already altered our constitutions with the DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, and the federal government isn't recognized that anyway. They're using the 14th Amendment to do that. But there is always that option that I've told you before, which is called interposition, whereby a lesser magistrate stands between the people and a higher magistrate that is trying to disregard the rights of the people. In other words, our governor could say, you can pass anything you want to regarding marriage, but we in Texas are going to ignore it because it's unconstitutional. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. Whether that will happen or not remains to be seen, but that is a possibility. If the governor is doing his job, and his job is to defend the Constitution, the state, and the federal, then that is what will happen. But if the people don't urge him to do so, if he can get by without doing it, he may very well do the politically expedient thing. Anyway, it would bring up the question of child marriage, which is prevalent in the cult of Islam. And so this is one of the things, once you open Pandora's box to change what marriage is in definition, that's one of the things that could take place. The other issues with redefining marriage is, what about a brother who loves his sister enough to want to marry her? Far-fetched? Well, if the logic is right for redefining marriage to include sodomy is protected in the Constitution, which that type of union is against the laws of nature and of nature's God, the same argument could be made for incestuous marriage between consenting adults. Remember, you can't help who you love, and you should not be punished by not being able to marry. In other words, that is their argument for same-sex marriage, one of them. It is a dark road to go down once a vow union has been legitimatized by government against the laws of God and the nature. And nature, there is no limit to legitimatizing other vile unions. The bigger question is, what non-traditional unions would not be protected as a right under the Constitution? You can limit it to just one group after overturning a law of nature and nature's God. In other words, it just opens up everything. Government has no business in marriage, period, which includes the licensing of marriage. God has defined marriage as the union between one man and one woman. Any other union is not marriage and is against the law of nature and nature's God. To justify allowing these sodomy unions by claiming progression of society is a fool's argument. Society can advance and progress through science and technology. However, society regresses when morality is in conflict with biblical law and the law of nature. So, there's the article that came out today, or yesterday, on the Freedom Outpost. There's another one that came out that I'm saving, and it has to do with same-sex marriage as well. In fact, in this article I read, which is the name of the article, if I remember correctly, is "Who is God of Marriage? The Supreme Court or God?" That's the name of the article. It's a short article, but it was really impressed me. And at the end, they had a short video, only about 3 minutes. And at the end of the video, it had a phone number. So I said, I'll call that phone number. And so I called the phone number, and it was Institute for the Constitution. That is the name of the organization. And they had this long list of different people that you could talk to. Different offices and so forth. And the last one was the executive director. And he's the one that wrote the article. So I said, "Give me that one." And to my surprise, he said, "Hello." And so I talked to him a little bit. I told him who I was, a pastor in Brenham. He said, "What's the name of your church?" I said, "Country Bible Church." And he wanted my website of my book. I told him about Tolerating Tyranny. And email address. We had a real nice conversation, and I gave him my kudos for his wonderful article, and we were just connected. He's going to be in Texas in July, and he mentioned that maybe we could set up something where he could come and speak to us. And he even gives, I went to his website, which is americasview.com, I believe is the name of it. And they give courses on the Constitution. All this is free. So anyway, you never know what's going to happen when you just dial a number. So, interposition. That's when a lesser magistrate enter in position. Sometimes it would be the verb would be interpose. And that's when, for instance, in our case, it would be like the governor of Texas standing between the federal government, the higher considered higher magistrates. Actually, we should know by now it's just the opposite. The governor actually is superior in rank to the federal. However, I don't want to make it complicated. It just means that, but it could be anyone. It could be a sheriff that stands between you and someone from the federal government that comes in and is trying to negate your rights. He can stand in and say, not in my county. And that would be interposing himself. It's actually, he's standing up to his oath to the Constitution. And really, that's the best thing that could happen and has happened. Some people would call that nullification. And it is an opportunity. It's just whether the people have the will to use that. But time will tell. Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. If you remember, here it is on the board. We are to let the word of Christ richly dwell in our hearts, teaching and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And that's where we ended last time on some verses that I have about admonishing one another. Do you remember what admonish means? It's a word we don't use that often. I can nearly guarantee you, if you go to a teenager and you would say, "I hope I won't have to admonish you," you're going to get a blank stare. They don't know what it means. But we recognize what it means. I hope you do. Here it is right here. Admonishing one another, noutheteo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O in the Greek, to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct, to admonish, warn, or instruct, to have a corrective influence on someone. That's what admonish means. It's not chewing someone out. And I think that communicates. It's not lording over someone. It's actually caring for them enough to, in a way, put yourself in harm's way. It's a gamble when you obey this. If you're going to teach someone or admonish someone, remember, you don't even go there unless the Word of Christ richly dwells in your heart with all wisdom. And then even then, you do it with great discernment. Remember all the points we looked at? You just don't go choose somebody and start straightening them out. They have to have a need and they have to be seeking help. And then you can stand in the gap. Some believers can do this. But even then, it's something that you do with fear and trepidation because you could lose a relationship over it. But to ignore it is not loving that person the way that we ought to love. So, we went and looked at some of these verses that have admonishing in it. Well, actually, this isn't just about admonishing. It's about our... Admonishing another believer is one of our duties. It's our responsibility to do it. So I have a short list here of other things that we are responsible for doing to one another. And this is of the same kind. We're talking about believers here. These are responsibilities that we have, duties that we perform to one another. First one is admonish one another, Colossians 3:16, Romans 15:4. To be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, Ephesians 4:32. Number three, be subject to one another, Ephesians 5:21. That means submit to someone. That may be hard for people. Well, who made you the boss? That is a defiant attitude. Of course, even we have to have discernment on both ends. We have to have discernment if we're going to teach. We've got to have the discernment if we're going to admonish. And even if we're being admonished, or if we are on the other end, we have to be subject to one another. But that has to take discernment as well. Because if someone told you, look, if you really want to grow spiritually, you need to start speaking in tongues. And I'm giving a course in it if you'd like to. Well, I'm not even giving you a course. You just show up. Would you submit to that? What does it take? Discernment. Number four, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Colossians 3:13. Again, is we have forgiving. Number five, encourage one another, building up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Number six, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. See, we just had encouraging in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. And we have it again in Hebrews 10, 25. Number 7. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And that is towards one another, by the way. And number eight is where we ended last time. Love one another. And love one another really encompasses all of these things. If you are sharing the love of Christ that is in you with others, then all these other things will come about as well. love one another. John 13:34, John 15:12 and 17, Romans 13:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 John 3:11 and 23, 1 John 4:7, 11 and 12, and 2 John 1:5. Now we continue tonight with where we left off. These commands cannot be obeyed without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because we are sometimes ornery. We have a sharpened tongue, short-tempered, judgmental, and have a bad attitude. Anybody want to say, not me? I can't say that. And now we come to a part that's interesting. Now, you might think it's not, but I think it is. We're to do all those things that we mentioned before, teaching and admonishing, and then it says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, some of you are into music, and some of you, I don't care about music. You could go your whole life and never hear another song, another record, or any music or anything, and be fine with you. But you would be going against the Word of God if that is the case, as we will see. All these words occur together in Ephesians 5:19 and in our verse, Colossians 3:16, both times in the same order and very nearly repeating one another. So here it is, Ephesians 5:18 through 21, and you will see psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the same order. And these are not the same. We're going to look at these. You know, a lot of people say, well, there's been people who left the church that I'm not going there. He goes too slow and he goes too deep. Okay, well, some people like shallow teaching, I guess. I don't know. But you know that these are different words in the English and they're different words in the Greek. And when I teach, I have to sift it to the bottom because the Holy Spirit had these different words which are not the same for our edification. And so we have to look at what those are. But first of all, I want to make this comparison between Colossians 3:16, where you have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and you have the same thing in Ephesians 5:18-21. Now, for some of you, when I say Ephesians 5:18, bing! It rings the bell. I hope it does. I don't know. Maybe not. Are we commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Where might that be? Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And even that command is a good friend of mine in Arkansas would call it a blow mind. He lives in Mountain Home, by the way. A blow mind. What I'm saying is, I never called it blow mind. This guy, he's from Ohio? That's the Yankee coming out in him, I think. But anyway, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about it will blow your mind. Now, I've just made enemies with all anybody's listening to Yankees. Anyhow, what I'm talking about is the word filled comes from the Greek word pleroo. And it is, I'm not sure if it's an aorist or a present. I'm gonna say if it's an aorist, it's a consonant if it's aorist. I'll call it a present for right now. I'm not sure about the tense. But it's, huh? But that's not the voice. I'm talking about the voice. The active is probably the tense. It's present tense, passive voice, and then it's imperative mood. So listen to this. This is an imperative, but it's in the passive voice. Do you understand why he would call it a blow mind? You're commanded not to do something, but to receive something. Isn't that neat? See, if it was in the active voice, we would be doing something to receive forgiveness, which we can't do. We're commanded to receive it, and the only way we can receive it is by acknowledging our sin. And that's receiving something. It's not doing something in God's mind. And we receive forgiveness. But I'm going off track here. Anyway, Ephesians 5:18, I'll put it back on the board for you. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, there it is right there, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, and that's as far as nearly always, I assume that you've heard that over and over again. And that's as far as it goes. But look what's next in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Exactly the same as it is in Colossians 3:16. That's right. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, and in the next breath, we're singing songs. Actually, look at verse 19. Again, it says, first of all, it says, speaking to one another in psalms. Isn't that what we do when we read a psalm or we quote a psalm? That's speaking. And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we'll get into that in a moment, but then it says singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And here's the short of it. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the burden and weight of this world is off of you, and you feel like doing what? Singing. Isn't that great? So anytime you feel the weight of the world and you're worried and you're angry and all these other things, the last thing you feel like doing is what? Singing. So here's a barometer for you. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, do you feel like singing? And I'm going to handle about you non-singers soon enough. Verse 20, always giving thanks. Here you have thanks again. Same thing in Colossians 3:16. We have the singing songs and so forth and giving thanks over and over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible. It talks about us giving thanks. You cannot do that too much. You will never make God angry for thanking Him too many times. Do you get angry when someone thanks you too much? No. Always giving thanks for all the things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, also that we'll see in Colossians 3:17, same wording, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's a lot there, isn't it? But what you see in red is what I'm pointing out here in these verses. And I made the point, I hope you remember it. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, comma, still same sentence, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody with your heart to the Lord. All right. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the same as having the Word of Christ richly dwelling in you with all wisdom, in that they have a similar result. You see, this is what we have in Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in your heart. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying, these two things are similar, and they have a similar result, which is singing hymns and spiritual songs from the heart, and thanksgiving to the Lord. It's singing, singing. It's that, oh. How many of you remember Uncle Remus? Mm-hmm. I know, Rachel, you never heard of Uncle Remus, have you? I didn't think so. Have you ever heard zippity-doo-da, zippity-day? My, oh, my, what a wonderful day. You ever heard that? Maybe. It is? Okay, well, what is that? He is zippity-doo-dah. He's got a song in his heart. Mr. Bluebird on my shoulder. It's the truth. It's factual. Everything is satisfactual. See? Isn't that expressing what's in his soul? Uncle Remus could not walk on a beautiful day like that and keep his mouth shut. Nor should we. So, there is a link between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of Christ richly dwelling in your heart. Because immediately following these, it talks about singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs from the heart and giving thanks to the Lord. There's a link there. It's not an accident. And so if you're a sourpuss and you haven't sang in a month, it's time you at least start whistling. Start making some music. Okay, here's the different words now. Psalm is psalmos, P-S-A-L-M-O-S in the Greek. And it's a noun, dative plural masculine. And it means, it no doubt referred to Old Testament psalms, but also Christian songs of praise. Well, I'm not so sure about the Christian songs of praise. That's what that definition from a Greek lexicon says. But the psalms certainly had to do with Old Testament psalms. Sometimes you quote them and you say them, and sometimes you sing them. Now, unfortunately, we don't have any of the tunes. None of that survived. I would love, but just think, how many psalms are there? So, am I right? Somebody look it up. Yeah, 150. So there's 150 songs there. And so I would imagine there were 150 different tunes. And I'm sure some of them were like a funeral dirge. The solemn like this. And some of them was zippity-doo-da. And some of them you get up and you would want to tap your foot. But we don't have those. But that doesn't mean we can't make our own songs, do we? In fact, we sing some of the psalms. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. That's a psalm. The one that, honey, more to be desired than gold, yea, the much fun gold. That's a psalm. And we sing, I like the tunes. But I'm certain it's not the way they sang it. And I don't think God, it makes God any difference if we're not singing it the same as the way the Israelites did. The thing is to make a joyful noise from our heart. And the words are really important too. So, the Psalms, actually we're talking about the Psalms in the Old Testament. The next word, hymns, H-Y-M-N-S, is hymnos, H-U-M-N-O-S in the Greek. And it's a noun, dative plural masculine as well. It's a song with religious content, a song of praise. Hymns was originally a heathen word for a song for a god, little g, or hero after death. But the New Testament confines the meaning to praise and glory to the living God. So after a period of time, it wasn't laud for a false god, little g, but has to do with the glory given to the living God. So hymns don't have to be psalms. They can be songs that are made up. And then, here's something else. A hymn was a song of praise of newly composed words directed towards Christ in the New Testament. Something else that's interesting, in the Old Testament you hear over and over and over again about musical instruments. They had the lyre and the flute and the harp and whatever other things that they had. And they talk about it. In fact, in the Psalms, when it's talking about a psalm and at the end they'll say, Selah. And that means, okay, the singers stop and rest while the orchestra takes it for a while. So they had instruments. But in the New Testament, I'm not sure if any instruments with regards to singing is stated, and of course, there's nothing wrong with them. I didn't research it to the depth, but there might be a place where it references a musical instrument with worship. Now, I understand that the Church of Christ do not have musical instruments when they worship. And they probably would make their case, show me in the New Testament where they're doing it. Well, I would say, show me in the New Testament where it's forbidden. But they've got a lot bigger problems than that. It's a works-based salvation, by the way. Okay, Acts chapter 16, verse 23. When they had struck them with... This is talking about Paul had been struck many times. Who wrote the book of Acts, by the way? Luke did. Yeah. What else did Luke write? Luke. Right? They got one right. All right. Anyway, it says, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So they're down in the deepest part of the dungeon, in stocks, you know, this type of thing. Chained their hands, they can't move. Dark, dingy, rats going around. And what were they doing? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And listen to this. And the other prisoners were listening. And what does that tell us? It tells us that you don't just sing when you get that raise you've been waiting for. You don't just sing when that gorgeous delight finally accepts a date with you. I mean, those are times that people usually would feel like singing. But when you have the Word of Christ richly dwelling in your heart with all wisdom, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, anytime is a good time to sing, is it not? Look at Paul and Silas. I mean, we can't even begin. We read these words, but I'm trying to emphasize them. They wanted to make sure that Paul and Silas did not escape. So they put them in the inner dungeon. There's no telling how many hallways and dank, dark, wet, moldy-looking places they had to go through. And they pull the cobwebs out of the way. And they go in there and they stick them in stocks. I mean, you know that they're going to bolt the door, but they're going to put them in stocks where they can't move. I mean, you've got to scratch your head and you're going crazy and you can't do it. And I'm sure they were tied around their waist and around their ankles. And if a rat came into the room and you can't move, it's dark, it's moldy, it's stinky. Everything about it is horrible. And they are singing, but the most important part of this whole verse, in my estimation, is, look at that. And the prisoners were listening to them. Don't you know that that was something foreign to these prisoners? All they heard was wailing and gnashing of teeth and groans and moans and complaining. And here you have these people. I don't know what they were singing, but they might have been singing, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-ay. And these prisoners are saying, would that get your attention? Or were they nuts? Whatever they're on, I want to be on. Whatever they have, I want to have. Isn't that what this message is giving? Okay, spiritual songs. Spiritual songs is ode, O-D-E. You know what's, by the way, the word for spiritual, I didn't put it here, is pneumatikos. That's the word for spiritual. It's an adjective, by the way. I put an adjective there. It's talking what kind of songs. Now, we're not talking about Acts 16 anymore. We're back in Colossians 3:16, and it was psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're defining spiritual songs right now. The first one is pneumatikos, which means spiritual. And then you have songs. And the Greek word for songs is ode, O-D-E. It's a noun, dative, plural, feminine. It just means songs. Whatever these songs were, Paul was making a point that they be spiritual rather than secular. That's why he used the adjective pneumatikos, spiritual. Because if you have the Word of Christ richly dwelling in your heart with all wisdom, what kind of songs are you going to be singing? Spiritual songs, because those are the ones that are most important to a mature believer. It doesn't mean you can't appreciate music, and you might like Pavarotti. You might like Elvis songs. No matter what it is, but the ones that are most meaningful to you are spiritual songs. They were songs that the believers may have come up with themselves. They were compatible with Scripture, but they were not Scripture itself. Psalms were singing. What were they singing? Scripture. Hymns. They might have taken some Scripture from different parts and added some song words to it, or maybe it was their own wording altogether. But these spiritual songs were not Scripture. They were songs that the people would compose and write, but they would be compatible with Scripture. That's the important point. So those are the three types of music there. This is a quote from the New American Commentary, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, volume 32. And this is what it says. Music is a vehicle through which a message is delivered. Interestingly enough, the New Testament says little about musicians assisting in worship. When I first read that, I said, musicians assassinating. Some of that rock music, I believe that's what they are doing, assassinating. But anyway, the New Testament says little about musicians assisting in worship, even though they appeared frequently in Israel's worship, as described in the Old Testament. You hear that over and over again. I don't know about you, but I really appreciate music accompaniment. We've been blessed with a piano and an organ. And we've had a pianist nearly ever since we'd have got here. And that was a long time ago. I don't know if you knew this about, but our pianist had moved away, and we needed a pianist. And Wida found out, and she volunteered. I think she said that she was going to play for, it was either 3 or 4 Sundays, something like that. Well, she's still here. And we love Wida. We appreciate her. But we're also very glad to have Heather as well. The Lord keeps providing. The medium of music is secondary to the message it conveys. You got that? That's what a lot of these more progressive churches don't buy into. It's just boom, 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 boom. It's a chant nearly. It's just, you've got this ongoing beat, and you could put any words in it. You can't hardly understand it anyway, but when you have the same words and you repeat them 50 times, you're not getting much of a message. It is designed to not only be instructive, but also to exhort and encourage other believers, or to evangelize unbelievers. That's what music does. And we're going to see that there is a dimension, a component to music that is lacking in the spoken word. And what that is emotion. You can express yourself in song in a way, in a vocal that you can never do in just speaking it. Okay, here we are at singing with thanksgiving in your heart. This is in Galatians 3:16. It was in Ephesians 5:19 as well. Now, singing is ado, A-D-O. It's a participle. You can tell that by the ing. That's what I've been telling you most of the time. When you see ing, it's a participle. And the point is, by the way, it's a present active, which means to keep on singing. The point is that we should always have a song to sing and thankfulness in our hearts to our gracious, loving God. There's the present active for you. Singing. There are times when people sing and they are sad, but most of the time people sing when they are happy. Expressing thankfulness to God by singing adds a dimension that is missing when we express our gratitude by speaking the words. Now, for some people, you might rather them speak it rather than sing it, even if they want to express it in a more dramatic way. Right over your head. Some people don't sing very well. Not everyone can sing in tune, but everyone can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Now, I knew that make a joyful noise was in the Bible, but I didn't know until today how many times that it's in there. In Psalm 66, 1, it says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." All these verses, by the way, are from the King James Version. Psalm 81, 1, "Make a joyful noise unto God, to the God of Jacob." Psalm 95, 1 through 20. Oh, excuse me, 2. this is a... Oh, there you go. I didn't think it was in 1 through 20. Psalms 95, 1 through 2. "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise for the second time unto Him with psalms." Psalm 98, 4. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise." Psalm 98, 6. "With trumpets and sound of the cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King." There you have in the Old Testament, it's talking about trumpets and cornets. Psalm 101, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." So if it's repeated that many times, I would say it's important to the Lord that we make a joyful noise. There you go. All right, now let's look at it a little deeper. In the New American Standard Version, which is one we are using, or I'm using anyway, it says, "Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In the New King James Version, it says, "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." In the NET, New English Translation, it says, "Singing with grace in your hearts to God." By the way, I have to separate these sometimes. I don't know why, but when I put it on the stick, which is what I'm using here, the flash drive, sometimes it just brings them together at random. So that's why that happens sometimes. So again, in the NET is like the New King James Version, "Singing with all grace in your hearts to God." The ESV, English Standard Version, "Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And the NIV, New International Version, "As you sing with gratitude in your hearts to God." So basically we have three verses that talk about singing with thankfulness or gratitude, and two of them using the word grace. Now, what first came to my mind, grace and thankfulness does not seem the same. And it's the same word, by the way. It's the same Greek word. So, notice that some Bibles translate the Greek word, and the Greek word here is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, and it means thankfulness or gratitude, and others translate it as grace. I think you are reading ahead. Which one is right? Did y'all see that? Huh? You saw it, didn't you? Which one is right? Well, they're both right. And the reason is because this word kares can be used either way. Here, I'll show it to you. Where it says, I don't know why that came out with a question mark. That was number 2. In that Greek lexicon, which is BDAG, there were 5 definitions for charis. And the number 2 one was a practical application of goodwill, a sign of favor, gracious deed, gift, benefaction. And this is from BDAG Greek lexicon. Now, still, you might say, okay, understand that they're saying, when it's talking about a gracious deed, a benefaction from a benefactor, a sign of favor and so forth, all that speaks of what? Grace. The definition, now listen to this closely. The definition focuses on the graciousness of what God has done. The singing was coming from their grace orientation, knowing that they did not earn or deserve the divine help they received. So can you see why some of these translators translate it, graciously sing? It wasn't that they were being gracious to God. It was that they were commemorating God's grace to them, recognizing that they did not earn or deserve the help that God had given them, the divine help. But what did that take? Grace orientation. Those who translated that gracious were emphasizing their own grace orientation. They were utilizing their grace orientation. They were graciously singing, but it wasn't because they were gracious to God. They were singing about the grace that God had given them undeserved. That would cover these, where it says, singing with grace in your hearts. Singing all with grace in your hearts. If you just added the word after grace, orientation, it would come to focus. That's what they were doing. They were singing with grace orientation. They were singing really about God's grace to them. Now, that's one way that charis is defined. Here's the other way. This was number 4, I believe. It's a response to generosity or beneficence, thanks, or gratitude, which is the other way the 3 Bibles are translating it. This definition focuses on how thankful they were that God, through His Word, would enable them to be qualified to teach and admonish other believers. In context, that's what they were thankful for. Actually, they were thankful that they had the Word of Christ richly dwelling in their hearts with all wisdom. They were thankful for that, just like you should be thankful for the doctrine that you have, which enabled them to be qualified to teach and admonish other believers with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then, as we're going to see, with thankfulness. But do you see why these two translations differ? It's on the focus. The ones with grace, they graciously sang. It means they had grace orientation, and they were focusing on how great God was and helping them because they didn't earn or deserve it. And the others were thankful, thankfulness in their hearts is because God enabled them to serve Him in the way that He wants us to serve. You can't serve God without His help, can you? First of all, you have to have what? The filling of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to have a song in your heart. And as we're going to see, I'm out of time now, but as we're going to see next time, it's impossible for an unbeliever or a carnal Christian to sing this way to God because he doesn't have the Word of Christ richly dwelling in his heart with all wisdom. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit. He's usually bitter, angry, or worried. And he can't come out with this song that you can't suppress. That's the kind of singing we're talking about. You know how I'm always bugging you about singing on Sunday? I'm getting ahead of myself here, but in my notes I'm going to show you that you can somewhat discern the spiritual vigor of a local church by what they sing and how they sing. And that's why I'm always telling you, sing it like you mean it. Because it matters. And for some, I think probably men fall in this category more than others, because some men, oh, it ain't manly to sing. And they don't, you know, they've got this persona, I'm a gruff, tough, rough, rambling wreck from Texas Tech, or whatever they have in their mind. They got this image, and singing doesn't fit. Well, you need to get rid of that image because it stinketh. It doesn't line up with the Word of God. And if you sound like a bullfrog, that's okay. Remember, how many verses did we just see a joyful noise? And that's not a mistake. I want to say a quote that I'm saving it for next time. It's so good. It would really go good here. I might not be here next time. Or you might not be here, right? Okay, here it is. I really need to read it, but this is the gist. God makes crows and He makes canaries. And both of them sing with the sound that God has put in them. And you know what a crow sounds like. And He expects both of them to make the sound that He put in them. And that's essentially what He wants us to do. So if you can't sing, and God made you a crow, I hate the sound of crows. They wake me up in the morning, and they're so loud. Have you ever noticed that? Well, we're completely out of time. We'll pick this up next time. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word that is so rich. It is just so empowering, invigorating, inspiring. We want to have that song in our heart. Not just because of the tune or the music. We want that song that comes from Your Word richly dwelling in our hearts with all wisdom. And that will put a song in our heart and a leap in our step. That's what we want, no matter what the circumstances. So we pray that You will give us the endurance and the focus to make that our priority. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.